with a story that, as far as I know, it's entirely true. Some of the details may not be quite as accurate, but I will tell you as many of the details as I possibly can. To set the stage for what I want to talk about this morning, part two of Jesus making the claim, saying that I am the gate. So I heard this story back in the early 1990s. I was at the Pittsburgh Project in Pittsburgh doing some inner city missions that we did every year there. And there were a group of us who were sitting around the table late at night. And one of them had a friend, a youth pastor, who was from New England. And his friend told him this story, and as we were sitting around, because a lot of times when youth ministers get together, the only time we have is in the evening, and that's sort of when we visit with each other, and it's really oftentimes a very rich time of fellowship. And so we were sharing, so this friend was sharing the story about his friend who was from New England. This is the story. So there's a major highway, Route 95, I believe, that goes north and south in New England. And there it crosses over a large river, and the height of the bridge that crosses over on Route 95 is substantial. It's pretty high as well. And he said that there were a number of cars going down. I don't know if they were going north or south, but they were going down 95. And there was this one car that was following from some distance, a group of cars in front of him, and it was twilight. Not quite dark, not daylight, but twilight. And all of a sudden, the taillights of these vehicles that were in front of him disappeared. And he was shocked by it and confused, and so he began to slow down. And as he slowed down, he could see that where the bridge once was, the bridge was no longer there. And so while they were crossing over the bridge, it would be a bridge like what you would see along Route 79. It would be that substantial. But the bridge spontaneously and suddenly collapsed, and the cars that were in front of him fell down into the gorge. And so the people who were in those cars lost their lives. Well, he pulled off to the side and was just terrified, shaken by what he had seen. And while he was trying to figure out what to do, he could hear behind him, coming down the road where he came from, the hum of tires on the highway as another car was coming towards the bridge at a high rate of speed, as he had been going, and he would have gone over the bridge had he not seen those taillights disappear. So so he thought, well, I've got to do something. I can't let, I got to warn these people. So he stood alongside the road and began to wave his arms like this, and the lights of the car began to illuminate him, and the car did not slow down. And so he began to, wave his arms a little more frantically, and the car didn't slow down, and he began to scream for the car to stop, because clearly they did not see that the bridge had gone out. And the car never slowed down, and as the car went past him while he was screaming, he could see inside the car, this is what my friend relayed to us, that there were a group of young men in the car, and some of them, one was driving, some didn't seem to be that interested, kind of like not engaged, and one had his face in the window laughing at him, and the car went over the edge of the precipice. The engine raced. He could hear the futile thumping of brakes, muffled screams, and the car descended into the gorge. So today, I'm going to be talking about how Jesus says, I am the gate. And I'm going to talk about some other times that he used the word, I am the gate, and its corresponding reference to the road. And about how that we should pursue the narrow gate and the narrow road, because broad is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction. So the truth of the matter is, while those young men were riding in that car, maybe they thought this guy was just broken down and he wanted help. Maybe they didn't see that he was trying to warn them. Maybe he could see that they were trying to warn them and they just didn't care. And so some of their responses were disinterest. And some of those responses were a mocking response. Like they didn't really care that he was trying to warn them of the danger they were in. And this is what Jesus is doing in his discourse on I am the gate. It begins to be one of the clear references that he has about how he wants to warn people that unless they go through him, there is no hope. Those young men who were in that vehicle, maybe they didn't want to be inconvenienced. Maybe they liked riding down this very broad highway, right, that everybody else is driving down. Maybe they just didn't want to be inconvenienced with the idea that if they just stopped and went by another route that was a better route, that might not look as convenient or as fun or as safe. Maybe that was part of their thinking too. Who knows? But I am saying to you, as we were reading here, as was read this morning, in the call to worship. I mean, I don't know how many of you really heard what Sean was reading from Isaiah 45. That the God of Israel makes this really radical claim. In fact, you know, in most of my reading of the Old Testament, in most of my understanding, the cultural understanding of how other people practice their faith, I don't know that I've read much literature regarding other gods in the Old Testament that made the kind of claims that the God of Israel made about himself. That there was always a kind of pantheon of gods in the Old Testament, and they always understood that there were other gods who lived in different regions that other people worshipped. But the God of Israel says, I am the only one. Those are not gods that you follow. You carry around your wooden idols and you worship them, hoping they will save you. They will not save you. I am the only one who can save you. I am the only one who made the created order. I am the only one who put the stars in the sky, and I can name every one of them by name. He makes these fantastic claims. And I'm saying to you, I don't read much of that about other gods making those kinds of supersessionist claims. That is to say, that they as gods supersede all other gods. It is really only, in many respects, the God of Yahweh in the Old Testament, and then Jesus himself in the New Testament, who makes those unique claims. Who is the one who stands alongside the road of our lives and says, look, I'm telling you, this broad way isn't the best way for you to be going. I'm warning you that there's danger ahead. And you have to follow me, is what he's saying. So, last week then, we talked about the meaning, the purpose of why Jesus describes himself the way that he does. And then I was going to talk about this week the audience that Jesus was speaking to and why he said what he said. And I am doing that. But I'm going to broaden it out a bit more than what I originally intended to, because I think this discussion is very important, particularly in today in the world in which we live. And so I showed you this image, which was a sheep pen that would be typical that you might find in the Middle East. And so that when Jesus describes himself as the gate, he describes himself as that person right there in the middle, that aperture that you see, through which Sheep must be driven to be safe at night from thieves and robbers, and out of which he leads them into other places that are good for them to be at and productive. And so he says, in essence, that he is the gate, that if they want to be secure and safe, they must go through him and only him. That if they want an abundant life, a life that is better in this life, and most assuredly a life that is better in the next life, they must go through him. And that is his claim. And so this leads us then to what I will be talking about in 2 weeks, where he says, I am the gate, and then expands that conversation to where I am the shepherd. So the key text then, if you want to turn to your Bibles, I think is John 10, verses 9 through 10, and we're going to spend a few minutes on this. And then we'll explore some of these other gate metaphors that Jesus and the significance of them for us and for people that we love. So in John 10, verses 9 and 10, he says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. So that word saved, as I said last week, means not only to be saved from some kind of imminent danger, but to be saved too, to be restored, for your life to be made better. So, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and might have it to the full. And so that reference to life is not only this life, but eternal life as well. So in just that text alone, we see three primary themes, and I think this is important for us to understand. That when we enter through the gate, that is through Christ in verse 9, we can have earthly security. That Christ provides for us a kind of security. He gives us wisdom, for example. The wisdom that I exercise as a believer is inherently different than the wisdom that I exercise as a non-believer. And there is security in that belief, in that wisdom. So those of you who may have come to faith later in life, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know how the worldly wisdom that you exercised led you to decisions that were destructive and harmful to yourself. But that when you embrace the wisdom of God, that it brings security to your life. Your relationships are better. How you spend your money is better. How you use your resources can be better. And there's security associated with that. But in addition to that, entering through Christ, there is this heavenly salvation. That Christ is the only one who can give to us the salvation that we need and that we must have when we leave this world. Verse 10 then, exiting through the gate means that we follow the shepherd. He is the one who takes us to better pastures. I don't know about you, but even as a believer, I am always tempted to go to lesser pastures, pastures that are not productive, pastures that have things in them that are not good for me. And I think that that is true for believers, non-believers especially, that it's trying to get them out of those pastures where there are destructive things for them in their lives. And you name it. So by exiting through the gate then, by following the shepherd, life can be better, qualitatively better. But not only that, that by following the shepherd, he can spare us from the existential danger from the thieves and the robbers in our lives. From the thieves and the robbers in our life today. You know, I used to say, and it's still true, everybody that you know has a plan for your time, your resources, that if they could, they would use you and they would use your resources for their own benefit. Almost everybody has that desire of everybody else. And there can be an existential danger associated with that. So, for example, now that I'm almost 60 years of age, surprisingly, I'm getting all of these things in my emails about how people want me to spend my money helping them or investing in things. Have you noticed this? There's somebody out there who does not know me, who wants to get hold of my financial resources so that they can benefit themselves. There's a danger there. That's just one of many examples. And so there are people in our lives who would rob, who would kill, and who would destroy our life if they could. But not just people. There are also forces, evil forces, in the world in which we live. And so we have to be mindful of them as well. So Jesus at the gate is committed to protecting us from false ideologies and evil spiritual forces that would compromise our lives here and that could not possibly give us eternal life there. I read last week from Ephesians 6, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Some people don't choose not to believe in that. I believe in that. I believe I've had those encounters in my life where evil forces sought to destroy me, to make me afraid, to get me to do things that I shouldn't do. I could give you some examples of that. I don't have time today to do that, but maybe some of you have had that experience. Maybe sometimes even you see it in our culture. There's something that happens, isn't there, when we encounter an evil in the world that comes through maybe even things like pop culture? When you see a movie that seems to celebrate spiritual forces that are evil, and you just instinctively pull back from that. You just know that it's really more than just what you see, but there's a presence associated with that. It should scare us that the second most powerful being in all of reality seeks to destroy our lives, and that he has minions of people, of entities, beings that work at his beck and call to do exactly that in our lives. And it's the shepherd who keeps those thieves and robbers from coming over the wall to steal us, to kill us, and to destroy us. It's the shepherd, when he leads us out into rich and abundant pastures, who protects us. Look, I'm convinced of this. I'm convinced that when we die and we stand before God, we'll be able to see the whole and the totality of our life. And you remember the footprints poem, you know, like when you're going through a difficult time, you know, you and God were always walking together and there were two footprints. And then during times of trouble, there was only one footprint. And so the poet says, where were you, God? And God says, those footprints belong to me. I was carrying you the other time, right? So you think, okay, well, God was there. But I do want to say this. I think that we will be able to look back and we will be able to see the kinds of attacks, the spiritual forces leveled against us that we cannot see, that all around us now, there are spiritual forces, evil forces that want to do us ill and destroy our lives, and that it is God that holds them back, and that he protects us. And you can't see it, you can't feel it entirely, but you can't have something that powerful that wants to do that much ill will and not expect it to visit us in our lives if it gets the opportunity to do so. It would be irrational to think that otherwise. But in 1 Peter 5:8 we read, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Here's a very morbid, grisly image of how Peter paints what Satan would like to do to us. And God because he's our shepherd, because he is the gate, because he puts us in a place that keeps us safe and secure from those thieves and robbers that would seek to just kill and destroy us. That's what Jesus, he keeps that lion outside of the walls, and he keeps us safe. Those are the kinds of things that would seek to destroy us. The thieves and robbers who would circumvent the gate, they are a real and present danger. So let's talk a little bit about Jesus' use of the powerful gate metaphor, if we can. When we look at that gate metaphor, here are a couple things to keep in mind. The first of which is this. When Jesus says, I am the gate, it serves as a corrective and an image of hope, particularly for the people that he was talking to at the time, because he had just seen this disaster of how the Pharisees sought to deal with the blind man. I'm going to talk more about that in 2 weeks. But that blind man had no hope who was born from birth. And all he knew was that the Pharisees were telling him, Pharisees, the religious leaders who were speaking on behalf of God, that the reason why he was blind was because either his parents sinned or he sinned in utero. He sinned while in the womb. And so God struck him blind. So these people who were supposed to offer hope and encouragement and help could only judge this man who was born blind, who was every day, who taxed the resources of the family that he lived on with and could offer nothing in return. And he was embarrassed and humiliated every day because of what the Pharisees. So even his parents' association with him humiliated his parents because his blindness, according to the Pharisees, was evidence of sin in their life or sin in his life, and they tolerated it. So when Jesus shows up later and he talks to the same kinds of Pharisees and religious leaders, and he calls them sons of snakes, it's because of this. And so Jesus says, look, forget what they say. I am the one. I am the gate. I am the person who will bring who forgives sin. I am the person who will bring a more abundant life to you. And so Jesus, when he says, I am the gate, he also is basically saying, I am the fulfillment of the law. The law could not save. I am the one who can save. If you enter through me, and if you exit through me, it is me that brings salvation to your life. And here's the part I want to spend a little bit of time on, if I can. Number two, when Jesus says that he is the gate, he establishes the exclusivity and the supersessionism of who he is as the only means of salvation. Look, this text I read from you, Isaiah 45, it does not play well in today's world. This is rejected out of hand, even by many people who consider themselves to be Christian. But when Jesus says, I am the gate, he uses a definite article, the. He doesn't say, he says, the. So there's an exclusivity here. And that basically he's saying, I, as God, supersede every other God that there is. So when we look at some of the other uses by Jesus of this gate metaphor then, in light of this, I want to just share with you, and I don't know how many of you know this, and this is from a book that I've read years ago. Very helpful book. It's not light reading, so if you want to, you can read it, but it's called Four Views on Salvation in a Pluralistic World. You think, and I don't know how many of you are aware of this, but these are kind of largely the four ideas about how people get saved. Jesus is saying he is the only one when he uses the gate metaphor. But in the discussion of the four views of salvation, this particular person, John Hick, who is now dead, is an Anglican priest. and scholar, says that salvation is provided for everyone, regardless of their religious faith and or ideology. That God offers salvation for everyone without any kind of requirement that needs to be met. Because he is a God of grace and a God of love, everyone, no matter what religious faith they come to or trust in or practice, other than a Satanist, he says. So I'm glad he has some criteria. will receive salvation. And then there's a second one, and it's called the cautious inclusivist view by Clark H. Pinnock. And he says that those who find a saving faith in Christ in other religions, those can find a saving faith in Christ in other religions without ever really knowing that it's Christ. So a theologian named, Rainer, called these people anonymous Christians. That there are people who, through the good parts of their religion or ideology, they can experience Christ through those good parts, and they can come to a saving faith through that. So there's that people believe. And then there is the particularist view, type 1, by Alistair McGrath. And he would say, one must knowingly and particularly repent, have faith, and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. That Jesus Christ has to be a known quantity in order for them to be saved. So you see the gate image here then, that Jesus must be a known quantity. He must be acknowledged, that salvation comes through him by acknowledging what he did for us on the cross, repenting and trusting and having faith in what he said he did for us. And then there is number 4, the particularist view, which is really an exclusivist view, type 2. And it's not by Alistair McGrath, it's by Occam. But they argue that only God's elect, only those who are predestined before the foundation of the earth will be saved. That only the elect will be saved. No one else has any other possibility of salvation, wherever they are, even in this room here, even though you may have come to church for years and years and years, even though you may say that you came to faith in Christ, if you have not been chosen as one of the elect, as predestined to be saved before the foundation of the earth, you are not saved. So this is a highly exclusive position. But of all these four, the most popular in our culture would be the one that's held by John Hick. Salvation is provided for everyone, regardless of their religious faith. And because if you try to be a good person, if you are sincere, God will award to you eternal life. But that is not what Jesus says. The criteria for Jesus is very specific and very clear. So we read in Matthew then, I believe that this is Matthew 7, beginning with verse 13, if you want to turn to your Bibles, you can follow along with me. In Matthew 7, beginning with verse 13, Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. So I want you to picture this guy alongside the road trying to warn people, right? Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. Because it's easy. It's convenient. Everybody else is doing it. So it just seems like that's what we should be doing. Enter through the narrow gate, he says. He goes on to say, but small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So if you look at that sheep pen image that I showed you before, that's a rather narrow opening. It's not broad, A lot of people can't walk through there. It's certainly not convenient. It's narrow. There's a criteria that we all must adhere to through Christ. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, eternal life, a more abundant life, and only a few find it. Then he goes on to say, watch out for false prophets, because they're the ones that are alongside the wide road and the wide gate. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Those are some of the people who are trying to get over the wall, who are trying to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus says in verse 16, by their fruit you will recognize them. For people do not pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles just because they say they're a good person, just because they say they have a better worldview, doesn't make it so. If any of these things that they say doesn't comport with how Jesus said we need to live our lives, then it isn't so. Verse 17, likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. The person who is on the narrow road produces good fruit with their life. The person who is along the broad road produces bad fruit. The person who is along the broad road who misleads produces bad fruit. Verse 18, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown to the fire. This is the judgment of those people who stand along the broad road and say, this is the better way. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them, he goes on to say. And then we see in Luke 13, verses 23 through 25, if you want to turn to that. This is a second way in which he uses this gate imagery, this metaphor that's very powerful. So while Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, he stops by many small towns and he teaches and he preaches. And in one of those small towns, someone, it says, said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. And so, in this particular imagery, he's saying, look, you've got to enter through the narrow gate. But there's a time component here. And that not everybody can enter through it because they don't enter through it when they have been given the right time to enter through it. That the opportunity has been lost. There will be a time when people will not even be able to enter through the narrow gate because the door will be shut. The door will be closed. So I don't know where all of you are in terms of this. I mean, I think I know. But I'm saying that Jesus makes this remarkable claim about himself. That if any of us are going to be saved, it has to be through him. Now, it's not like Jesus makes these outrageous claims of us. The world might say that these claims are outrageous. But it all begins with trusting in this gate named Jesus Christ and entering through him and trusting that he will give us the protection, the security, the salvation, the rescue that we need. And if we're going to enter through that gate, then it means repentance and faith. But it also means that the opportunity may not always be there. And so I say to all of us here this morning, Jesus makes this, in what today's world would be, radical claim about who he is, about what he requires. That the world gives you all kinds of reasons why you should trust them and not him. They will argue with it, about it philosophically. They will give you all kinds of permission to do what they do and not do what he requires. They will say that your religious faith is repressive, that we have evolved beyond that. We don't need that kind of religion anymore. They will say that all religions are basically the same, and they are not. Not when you read Isaiah 45, and not when you read the gate language that Jesus uses. And so as the narrative of Christ unfolds, he begins to double down and triple down even more later on in the Gospels about who he is and what he came to do and what we must do in response. So, in conclusion, where are you? Have you made it a point to enter through the narrow gate? Have you made it a point to walk along the narrow road that belongs to Christ? Or have we made it a point to walk along the broad, go through the broad gate, the wide gate, along the broad road because, well, it's just easier. And we just don't really believe what Jesus said about himself. We've evolved. We're more informed. So I think that during the course of this week that it would be good for all of us to spend time in that and to renew our faith in this Advent season and to be sure, to know for sure that you enter in and you intend to exit through that gate that we know to be Jesus Christ.